why is it as Christians that we just readily accept it? I know that when I've done some like witness training or evangelism training, you know, you always had these questions that you would ask people and you would go down through them, and they're excellent tools. But the problem is if you ever came across someone that didn't believe the Bible, it really was a problem, because you would say, see, this verse says, you know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then they would say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And you'd be like, oh, that's not supposed to be your response. See, what you're supposed to say here, according to the manual, and you didn't say that. So if you could just say that, and things will go extremely well, and it'll be great. And the problem is that we start with this idea that the Bible is the Word of God, and not everybody falls in that category. And so I want us to just kind of walk through that this morning as we look at this scripture passage. We're going to talk about Thomas this morning. He's kind of known as Doubting Thomas, and I think he kind of gets a bad rap for that. He had questions, you know? He had questions. I don't think that it wasn't that he didn't want to believe as much as it was unbelievable. And it's easy to look back and go, oh, he was the doubter of the group. Well, you know, he wasn't the one that was there. Everybody else was. And so we kind of knocked the guy that wasn't there to say you should have had faith. But if you notice the other accounts after the resurrection story, some other people were doubters, because what did they do? When they were told that Jesus is risen, they ran to the tomb to do what? To see for themselves, which means they doubted. But unfortunately, Thomas kind of gets the bad rap. But we're going to talk about him this morning in a good light, not necessarily a bad one. One of the disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. But suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe." "My Lord and my God," Thomas exclaimed. And Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you'll have life by the power of his name. Now, a lot of times when we read that story of Thomas, at least the messages and sermons I've heard usually stops at verse 29. But listen to what verse 30 and 31 says again. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe. What does that mean? That assumes doubt. It assumes that doubt sometimes creeps in. And so I want us to kind of go through this morning. This is kind of an apologetics type of message, but I think it's one that may help you if you do have questions. And if you haven't had these questions before, believe me, if you start talking with other people about your belief in Christ, these are some of the ones that's going to come up. So we're going to talk through this morning. We're going to look at the first objection here. How can we know that the Bible is reliable? I mean, when you think about it, you know, some of the books that were written are thousands of years old. So how do we know that they're even accurate? I mean, couldn't it have kind of gone a little inaccurate somewhere because, you know, they didn't have computers to really save the documents, and so then maybe somebody kind of copied it wrong, and then some other bad things could have happened, and how do we really know that this stuff is true? And so I want us to look at that question, because it's a question I've had before. I'm like, how do I know? Because if you've ever been in a Christian bookstore or even online, and you think, I'm going to, you know, if you're new to Christianity, I'm going to buy a Bible, okay? And you go into a Christian bookstore and you go, I'm not really sure where to start because there are 300 translations up on the shelves. I mean, it's intimidating because it's like, which one's the right one? Then there could be some wrong things here. And so it's very intimidating, especially for someone who is new to Christ or wants to consider the claims of Christ, that you walk into a Christian bookstore or look on to christianbook.com and there's 300 of these things. And you go, well, what if I read the wrong one? What if I totally miss it? And so what I want us to look back at is not so much the translations, but at the manuscripts. Because, see, there was these guys named scribes. And what the scribes' job was to do, and this is their only thing that they did, was to take the original manuscripts, and they would take out those original manuscripts, and they would copy them down word for word, letter for letter, and line by line. Now, let me tell you the level at which they revered the scriptures, okay? This will help you to understand the reliability of the scriptures. If they messed up with a letter, with what we would consider dotting the I, okay? If they messed up with that, you know what they did with it? They tossed the entire manuscript and started over. You may say, whoa. Yeah, no computers, no backspace, you know, no cut, paste, copy. There you go. Got another manuscript done. No, that's not what they did. And they never took one manuscript, okay, that they had written out and used it now then as the one that they referred to. They would always go back and get the original. They would always go and do that. In other words, these are the people that we would classify in today's psychology as anal retentive, okay? These are the people that they would look around and go, who are the anal people? Oh, these are going to be the scribes, okay? Now then, I decided this morning that I would bring up one of my anal retentive friends. No, I'm kidding. I had to give him a hard time. Steve, come on up. Steve Wensler. And Steve is, yeah, give it up for Steve. Everybody needs that applause, right? He should have that microphone on and good to go, okay? I'm going to come down here with Steve so he doesn't feel like I'm the only one on the perch up here.
Testing, test.
There we go. And Steve is a lawyer, but he's a very unique lawyer. He's actually honest. No, I'm kidding. he is honest. But Steve is a patent lawyer, which is a very different kind of legal, you know, stuff. And so I was thinking about this last week, and I thought, you know, I wonder if Steve's going to be able to be at service this morning because he's all the time flying between here and D.C. and clients and things like that. And he said, yeah, I'm going to be there. I said, I want to call you on Saturday because I've got some questions. Because I knew with recording patents, there had to be an incredible level of intricacy and exactness. And so I called Steve, and this is one of the questions that I gave him. Okay, if you're going to go and write out this patent, okay, and he's written out several of them, write out this patent, what do you have to do? So that's the question I'm going to give to you this morning. It's pretty broad and pretty general. Just kind of give us a step-by-step process as to what has to happen. And then the second part of that is, what happens if you mess up, okay? You recorded it wrong, you entered it wrong, and it went to the U.S. Patent Office, then what do you have to do? So kind of give us the step-by-step process, and then if an error occurs, what do you have to do?
Okay, well, basically when someone comes to me with an invention, we have to figure out all the background, when they first, you know, certain activities you can do to prevent you from obtaining a patent, for instance, showing it at a trade show or offering it for sale, things of that nature. So a year from that date, you have a year to file the application. Once that date goes by, you can't obtain a patent. Your own activities are used against you. So there is somewhat of a short fuse once an activity happens for you to write this application. So once you know you've figured out what's been done before and what's new, you want to cover the new, what's been done that hasn't been done before, so then you have to write an application that really closely describes and is very precise on exactly what you mean by certain things that you're claiming is that you have the right to have an exclusive right over everyone else so that no one can copy your invention. So it really is kind of similar to what Alex was saying with the, you know, the accuracy part. You have to be very precise with the words that you pick, to describe, and you can't leave things out. If you forget to leave things out and you file the application, or if there's a significant error where you've left a certain passage out, that can be the result is that you might have to throw out the whole thing, just like Alex is saying, and refile it. That the danger is that if you refile and it's past that year date, then you could lose your entire patent right and significantly damage your rights. So I find myself increasingly more anal retentive by the year, really reading through. And one example was an application was written by someone in a different law firm that had lots of errors in it, and they were unsatisfied with that firm that was over in Indianapolis, and they came to us with it, and we got it into allowance, so it was allowed at the patent office, but now they wanted to file another application that was identical to the one before, and what that required, we didn't have the original electronic documents, so we had to regenerate about 50 pages that was exactly word for word, you know,
letter for letter,
exactly the same. And I went through the entire process, like Alex said. I had a secretary do the original one. I had it proofed by another person and proofed again by a third person. And then I proofed it myself while I was flying to Houston one day. And then I got to the end. I proofed it one last time, converted it to a PDF and filed it several weeks before it was due. And after we filed it, we noticed that everything was perfect on the application, except that when I converted it to a PDF, the PDF conversion software skipped four lines on one page of the 35 pages. So then what I did was, we had still plenty of time, I refiled the whole thing, basically got rid of what I did before, refiled the whole thing with the full paragraph just to make sure that everything was correct. But that's an exact.
There you go. Okay.
Example.
So Steve would be the perfect scribe. Okay. I mean, he would have to go back through. Now, then the advantage he has is he has got computers, you know, that can kind of do some of these things. But you can tell the amount of hours that you have to go through to make sure it's exactly correct and exactly on point. Or else, I'm assuming if it was incorrect and someone else came up with an invention that was similar, they don't have to worry about that patent because it wasn't clear enough. They can actually, in a lot of ways, steal an invention. So it really comes back onto you as the patent lawyer to make sure it's described correctly, that if someone else tries to steal that idea, that you can send them a little letter saying cease and desist, right?
That's exactly. Yeah, okay. He's got the terminology right.
There you go. I've learned a little bit through doing the Nexus thing. He's taught me a lot. So, hey, I wanted to say a prayer here for Steve and what he does through his work. So let's just kind of bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank you for Steve, and I thank you for his willingness to just kind of talk to us a little bit about what he does. But most importantly, just kind of in the light of what we're talking about this morning, of just the accuracy and the reliability. And so, Lord, as we even look to our own U.S. Patent Office, and just the high level of standard doesn't even come close to those who would believe that something that they're working with is holy and is scripture and is God-breathed. So, Lord, I just pray right now for Steve and his work, and I know he works hard in trying to get things done, and I just pray that you would bless him, give him wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's give Steve a hand here for stepping up to the plate. So here's the first objection. And so I want us to look at a few of these things. We're not going to go down through each one of these. Hopefully you can kind of see that. But I'll give you a few of these. These are the authors of certain or people who wrote things that most of us can kind of heard the names before, like Plato and Euripides and Caesar and Aristotle, Sophocles. And what it does is, this is what's called the bibliographical test. It's to show how reliable something can be based upon the distance between it was written down and when the event occurred and how many people verified it, okay? And then how did they continue to write this down? Was it just an oral tradition, which, as we all know, can get to be way out of bounds and exaggerated, okay? Or was it something that was very thoroughly copied, very thoroughly looked at? And so you can see like when something was written and then when the earliest copy was. So for instance, with Plato, you know, from 427 to 347 BC, but the earliest copy of what we have from Plato is 900 AD. And when you look at that, you go, whoa. So did Plato really say everything that he said that he did? Or did we kind of add some things, and how accurate is that? So we have seven copies of what he has, but that's 1,200 years. Okay, that's a lot of years in between. When you work your way on down, you'll see like even with Aristotle, we have 49 copies of what he said, did, talked about, that sort of thing. Lived 384 to 322, but the earliest copy we have is 1100 AD, and the approximate time between all that is about 1400, which means those who are historians and those who look at documents would say, we think that he said it, but as far as reliability on a scale, it's zero, because that's a few years in between. It would be like you saying something now, and in the year 3000, someone quoting you. Would you count on that being extremely reliable? Probably not. You may say, well, they kind of got the gist. They kind of got what I was saying, but probably not that accurate. The best thing that we have to go by is Homer's Iliad, okay? 900 BC, the earliest copy was 400 BC. So 500 years in between, that's the shortest span. But there's 643 copies of that. So the reliability on that factor, we can say is 95% sure accuracy that that is what it says, but there's this 5% that we're not so sure. When you look at scripture, most of this 1st century AD, 2nd century AD is the earliest copy, so less than 100 years, but there's 5,600 copies, okay? 5,600 manuscripts, just exactly like taking Steve Winsler back in time, okay? If we transported him back and he was our scribe, I think we all know from this morning, if you give him something, it's going to be extremely accurate. It's going to be right on because there's too many proofs happening. And with these scribes, they weren't taking a copy of a copy. They were taking from the original, and they were so meticulous that if they messed up. Now, can you imagine starting to write the Bible, and let's say that you get over to, you know, Ecclesiastes, and all of a sudden you have a goof up. And here's what you know. You got to throw it away and start over. We're talking about carpal tunnel syndrome, you know, like crazy, but writer's cramp, you know, and everything else. And that's what these guys did. So that's why when you look at the accuracy, we know that 99.5% is accurate. And now then, if you're like me, you go, but what about that 0.5? Why can't it be 100? Why can't it be dead on? And I think it's one of those things that God leaves us that scientifically we can point to and say this is extremely accurate, but here's where I think the 0.5% comes into play. It's called faith. Because I think if you go all science, you miss it. If you go all faith, that just sounds kind of wishy-washy. But what God has done is he made sure that he put the Bible in the hands of people who were so meticulous that they didn't scratch out anything and go, oops, messed up on that line, go to this next line. They were so meticulous that they even counted lines. They didn't have like, oh, we got all the words right, but sometimes this word at the end of the sentence was starting up here. No, everything was exact, not just the words, but the lines and the spaces. That's how exact. So when you look at the reliability of things, when people are quoting all these people, it's like Aristotle's stuff, Plato's stuff isn't really that accurate. Now, do we think that they probably said a lot of those things? Sure, I can accept that. I have no problem with that. But it's amazing. The Bible is never held to that same esteem. And when you look at the evidence, the Bible is far superior. These other guys don't even rate on the chart except for Homer's Iliad. And it's still woefully short. So I hope that kind of helps you just a little bit. I'm going to look at this. Objection number two, but aren't there contradictions? See, this is where that 0.5% comes into play. Because you get to certain scriptures and you go, wait a second, when Matthew recorded this, Mark said something a little different here. And when Luke recorded this, Mark's was a little closer, Matthew's a little further apart. Why don't these quite match up? That's a great question, because it seems like, wait a second, there may be contradictions here. And here's what I would say to that. They're stylistic, not theological. If it was a totally different theological argument, then I would say, okay, that's a contradiction. But here's what you've got with the writers and with those who were watching Jesus back in that day. You've got different vantage points. Luke looked at Scripture through the eyes of a physician, because guess what? That's who he was. That's why you see Luke focusing in on the healings of Christ. Okay? When you look at that, Matthew was the tax collector. He's the guy that's concerned. He's the Jew of the Jew. So what does Matthew do? Matthew goes back and says, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. Why did he do that? Because he knew he was speaking to that audience. He wanted to show, here's the lineage of Christ. The other guys don't do that. And you go, well, why don't they do that? Different audience. Mark, on the other hand, was the true guy's guy. Mark's is shorter. As a matter of fact, Mark's favorite word is immediately. It's just like, okay, you know, here we go. If you've ever been around guys, man, we're on a mission. You know, we go to the grocery store. We don't go to look and take it off. I mean, we're looking for where are the free samples. Okay, I know they've got free samples. Where are the free samples, right, guys? That's where we're going to. And we're on a mission. That's Mark. Mark was on a mission. He's like, oh, genealogy, I don't need all that. Immediately, that's his favorite word. He uses that all the time. The other guys don't use that word, but Mark does. And when you look at John, who was John? Well, John was described as Jesus' best friend. So what does he do? He focuses on the person of Jesus. And so when you look at, when you get to a story and you go, hey, he told it a little different than what he did. The question is there a theological contradiction? And you go, well, no. It was told from his vantage point. It's just like when you get witnesses to a scene. They know that the accident happened. They can prove the accident happened, but they may tell it just a little bit differently. But it's still the truth. We don't walk away going, hey, they didn't say it the exact same way. Well, he was standing over there and she was over there, and guess what? It still happened. In the court of law, we don't look for everybody's words have to be the exact same thing. No, why? Because we take into account the personality and vantage point. Are they contradicting one another? Not unless the other one says there wasn't an accident and the other one says, yes, there was. Okay, that's a contradiction. As to say, well, I thought he was going fast. And the other person said, well, I didn't think he was going that fast, but we still know that the accident happened. And so that's where you can look at stylistic, not theological. And then I will also say this, supplementary, not contradictory. In other words, Mark saw some things that Luke didn't, and Luke saw some things that Mark didn't. And Luke was watching from this doctor's perspective. And John would go, okay, I want to tell you about my friend Jesus. And Luke would say, oh, I want to tell you about the great physician. And Mark would say, enough with all that. We've got guys in the audience. They're not going to last that long. Here's the deal, guys. You know, you can read Mark through very, very quickly, because he just goes from one story to the next. Matthew goes, wait a second, we got some Jews and stuff in the audience. I gotta tell them from a Jewish perspective. And so that's why we get these things. Supplementary, not contradictory. Let's go on to the next objection here. Objection number 3. I like Jesus, but I don't buy the idea of Jesus being divine. Because see, when you go through with someone and say, well, look, the reliability and everything else, well, great. It's reliable, but I kind of like Jesus from the stories told. I can give you 99.5% accuracy. That doesn't mean that I believe that he's divine. See, because you can prove these things all day long. But the point is do you really believe that Jesus is divine? C.S. Lewis came up with something that a lot of people have talked about before. And what he talks about is that with Jesus, that people are forced to come to one of three points. And that is, he was either a liar, he was a lunatic or he's Lord. Because I've met people before in my lifetime that I've said, you know, talked about the scriptures, and they're like, I just don't believe all that. I said, well, you know, do you like Jesus? Oh, yeah, man, he was for the poor. I love, you know, some of his quotes are great. And I'd say, well, do you think he was a good person? Oh, yeah. I've never met anybody that said, no, Jesus was a bad person. I've never met that person. Now, maybe there is that person out there, but I've never met anybody because they know, hey, he took up for the poor. He took up for people that were oppressing. You know, he's a good guy. And so what I usually ask them is this: what kind of a good person is a liar? What? What kind of a good person is a liar? Because Jesus made some pretty amazing claims. So do you believe that good people are liars? Not that they've lied. I'm talking about like perpetual liars. Well, no, I don't really go there. Well, what about a lunatic? I mean, he's just kind of like a cultic, you know, cultish leader. And so you don't really believe what he taught about the kingdom of God. And so ultimately, wouldn't that put him in the category of lunatic? And they can see very quickly where I'm going. I say it really makes you forced to either call him a liar, to call him a lunatic, or to call him Lord. But you can't call him a good person. As a matter of fact, that's why when people would come to Jesus and say, good teacher, and he would say, no one's good but God, why do you call me good? He would force their hand. Either you think that I'm who I've been talking about and that I was sent by the Father and that I'm his son, or you think I'm a liar. In other words, how can I be good? I'm not. And so that's where Jesus brings us back to. Okay. You may like some of the things I've done, but you can't camp out there because I'm going to be in one of those three categories. And I think C.S. Lewis gave us some great things to talk about there. Objection number four, what if you don't believe the disciples or the gospel accounts? I can give you the accuracy. I can say that, okay, it's very accurate. They were just very wrong. They were just very wrong. You can quote scripture to me all day long. I just don't believe it. See, that's where a lot of the evangelism training messes up because you're used to these answers that somebody's going to actually try to argue with you whether they're a sinner or not, and they just say, well, I don't believe any of it. And then that's when you go, no, you're supposed to say one of these things. And they're like, I don't have to. I'm free from that. So what do we do with that? It's a great question. What if you don't believe the disciples or the gospel accounts? Here's what I would say to you about this. They sealed their testimony with their blood. They sealed their testimony with their blood. Because here's what you can know. No one, in my estimation, and certainly not a group of people, would die for a known lie without somebody recanting. You may say, well, now, wait a second. We had attacks in the United States that people were claiming, you know, in religion and it, you know, that their God told them to do it. So they believe it sincerely. They weren't eyewitnesses. There's a radical difference. When you come to eyewitnesses, one thing that we've learned in the United States, when people start doing wrong stuff and they keep covering up, but then when the federal investigators come in on it, don't we all know that there's going to be a rat? Somebody's going to say, I'm not going to jail for a bunch of years. I'll tell you everything I know. And they rat them out, don't they? And the government knows how to work those things. They know how to get those people in a room and say, hey, here's what we've got. You can either go to jail or even die, or you can do what? What's it called? Turning what? Turning state's evidence or turning evidence, right? And then suddenly people begin to sing, don't they? Well, now let me tell you what happened, and let me tell you how this went down. I want to show you some of the things that happened here. Some of these are by tradition that have been handed down. Others are documented within history that are not biblical accounts, okay? So what I'm trying to do is show you some things that are outside the Bible, okay? I'm not using the Bible to prove the Bible, which is kind of a weird way of doing it. Going outside of that to say, what about the legitimacy here? Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Mark was killed in Egypt by being drugged behind horses. Luke was hung in Greece. John was boiled alive. Okay, now this is the one, and if you know this story, you'll go, oh yeah. When Peter was walking beside Jesus and Jesus said, hey, you know, you're going to die just like me. And he turns around and he says, what about that one? He's talking about John. Okay, what about that guy? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know. And what is it to you if I keep him alive and you have to die for me? Okay, this is what he's talking about. John was boiled alive. Nothing happened to him. So they realized they couldn't kill the guy. So that's when they exiled him to Patmos. And that's where we got the book of Revelation. All right. Peter was hung upside down. James was thrown off the temple where Jesus was tempted by Satan. He survived the fall but was killed by a mob with fuller clubs. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Nathanael, or Bartholomew, whichever name that you're used to hearing, he was missionary to Asia but martyred for preaching to Armenia. He was first flayed alive and then crucified upside down. Andrew was whipped severely and then placed on an X-shaped cross. While dying, he preached two more days to those killing him. As a matter of fact, every time you look at the Scottish flag, if you know the Scottish flag, that's St. Andrew's cross. That's what's on that flag, the blue and the white with the cross that comes across it. That's St. Andrew's cross is what that is. So every time you look at it, it's another witness of Christ. Jude was killed with arrows. Matthias, he's the one that took Judas's place. A crowd stoned him and then beheaded him. And then Thomas, the one we've talked about this morning, the doubter, was stabbed with a spear in India. Now again, some of these have been handed down, but others of them you can go straight to non-biblical accounts and you can read the history and who it was and how it was and who ordered this person killed or how the crowd did it. And what I would say to you is this. Besides all the scribe thing and besides the 99.5, which is pretty powerful, that just tells us that it's pretty reliable. How many eyewitnesses do you know that are willing to die for a lie? How many groups do you know that would have eyewitnessed something and are ready to go die for that lie and wouldn't recant? That to me is, in my personal opinion, that speaks to my heart because I know the way that human beings are. We sing, or at least we would say, I'm going to lie about the account. You know, maybe I believe it to be true, but if it means I don't have to die or get tortured, I'm going to say that it never happened. All of them. And this was just that group. It's just that group. Let's continue on here. There's this little-known guy named Sir Isaac Newton. Ever heard of him? He might know a little something. He said, I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history whatsoever. There was another Harvard law professor in the 1900s. His name was Simon Greenleaf, written a whole book on this thing. He actually approached the Bible to disprove it. And he was very cynical. And here was his conclusion. What he did was, is he set it up like a court of law. And he said, I'm going to go through and I'm going to disprove this whole Christian notion and Judeo-Christian notion. I'm going to go down through scripture and I'm going to show in a court of law that this could never stand up. And here was his final conclusion. Let the witnesses be compared with themselves, with each other, and with surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party, the witness being subjected to rigorous cross-examination. The result, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth. Simon Greenleaf went into it to totally disprove Christianity because he was tired of hearing about it and wound up becoming a convert himself because as a lawyer, he realized there is way too much evidence. I have a thorough belief that if a lawyer ever approached the Bible from the vantage point that Simon did and really went out to disprove it, I believe that every lawyer would come to that agreement because a lawyer knows that ultimately the witness, the testimony, and the legal part of it binds them to the truth. Not making stuff up, But going back and looking at all those pieces of evidence and the witnesses themselves, that's where every lawyer would end up. They would have to end up. Even if they were like, I still don't want to do it, I still don't want to follow after Christ, I believe that this is where they would end up if they're going to follow evidence. Now, if they just want to make it up and say, well, I just don't like it, okay, well, that's different. But if you want to look at it from a legalistic standpoint, I believe that that's where they would end up. I want to show you 8 of the prophecies that Jesus had. Now, there's over 300 in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah, but there's 100 that are very, very specific. And if you look at those 100, some of them you could say, well, yeah, but that could happen to anybody. Okay, well, yeah, but that could happen to anybody. But there's 8 that a scientist went back to in the 1970s and said, okay, some of these were written hundreds of years before Christ were to come, and I want to take just 8 of the ones that Jesus would have never had control of. See, there's some of the 100 you could say, well, yeah, but he could have done this. Well, yeah, but he could have manipulated that. Yeah, he could have put himself in a position where this kind of happens. But here are the 8 that are written several hundred years before Christ even arrives. Born at Bethlehem, you kind of don't have a choice in that, okay? I don't know if any of you got your choice as to where you wanted to be born, but newsflash, you don't. Preceded by a messenger, someone else is going to announce his coming, okay? That's John the Baptist, and he said, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all right? Entered Jerusalem on a donkey, betrayed by a friend. Now that it gets really specific, sold for 30 pieces of silver, it's found in Zechariah. Silver subsequently thrown in God's house and used to buy the potter's field. He was silent before his accusers. His hands and feet were pierced. Now, that's just 8 of them, okay? That's just 8. With the number of centuries in between those predictions and what Christ fulfilled just with those 8, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power for just 8 of the prophecies to come true in one person's life. In other words, that's 1 in whatever the number that is, okay? That's beyond my math skills. Whatever that is, that's 10 to the 17th power. I don't know about you, but we don't have a lottery in the United States of America that has those odds, okay? Unless I'm playing, and then it's those odds. Isn't that what it always feels like everybody else wins? Now then, if you take those 100 that are very, very specific, okay, about 100 that are very, very specific, it's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. In other words, 1 out of whatever number that is. When you think about the overwhelming evidence, where you get back to is, wow. Wow. Scripture's pretty powerful. God's preserved his word with some scribes. God made sure of it. We have 300 manuscripts, man, that go back. And then when you just take the prophecies, even you say, well, yeah, everything's accurate, but I don't believe in the divinity, you're staring at some pretty long odds. You may say, well, yeah, but what about other, you know, religious leaders? They didn't have these kinds of prophecies. It's not what happened. That's not what was fulfilled. God gives us some pretty overwhelming evidence. But here's what I do know. This is your GPS, your good practical stuff for the morning. God gave us evidence and knowledge to lead us to him, but it is faith that begins the relationship. And when you really think about it, we can talk about evidence and knowledge and accuracy and all this other stuff all day long, but that's not a relationship. I mean, you can get information off the internet, okay? It's not a relationship. But God did something unique. He could have just said, hey, if you just believe a bunch of stuff about me, everything's good. But God did something very unique. He said, I don't want them to just know stuff about me. I want them to know me. So that's why I know when I look at like the 99.5%, I think God did it on purpose. It's not like, oh man, if we just had 100. I think God purposely made sure of the 0.5%. I think it's part of his sovereignty. I think it's part of his plan, because here's what he knows. If we just fall in love with him with a bunch of ideas, that's not a relationship. If we just follow him because it's a bunch of rules, it's not a relationship. What he did was, he said, I'm going to give them just enough to lead them, but they're going to have to make the decision in faith to have a relationship with me. See, we can show people these things all day long, and while they may say, wow, that's some pretty big time odds, and yeah, I can see how mathematically that's a pretty big number, I can understand all that stuff. Ultimately, guess what it comes down to? It's faith that begins the relationship. The Bible tells us it is by faith that you are saved. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God took away the knowledge factor and the scientific factor and all of those things and said, look, it's really about a relationship. And that's why I'm going to leave it at 99.5. Because you need to enter into a relationship with me, not a knowledge about me, not some scientific numbers about me. I am a person. I am spirit. And I want your spirit to be with me. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes this morning. If you're like me, and if you're honest enough, you can say, you know, I have doubts. You know, some mornings I wake up and I go, you know, is this really the right thing? And, you know, is God and Jesus and all that stuff really the same person? And how do I know that this Bible really is relevant to today? And what if it was just a bunch of made-up stuff? And it's good people, but and they were well-meaning, but what about this thing called the Bible? What about this relationship with God? Can you really have a relationship with God? Are we just kind of randomly here? And one of these days, we'll kind of go off to become part of the universe and become some energy somewhere. And I think it's good to doubt. I think it's good to be like a Simon Greenleaf that approaches Scripture from a very logical point of view, because God gave us logic. God gave us a brain. God said, go out and test. Go out and test what I've got. And you're going to find out that the evidence is overwhelming, but the bottom line is I'm not going to give you so much that you skip the relationship. And maybe some of you here this morning, you've contemplated Christianity, you've kind of thought about it, but at the same time, man, just tons of doubts. The good news that I have for you this morning is God welcomes your doubts. He did it with Thomas. He didn't scold him when he showed up. He said, come on, Thomas. See right here. But just believe me. And maybe this morning you just want to, in your heart of hearts, come before him and just say, God, I know that there's a lot of evidence and there's a lot of things that we looked at this morning, and I know all those things, but I've realized this morning that I need to have a relationship, not just a bunch of numbers and not just a bunch of apologetic stuff. And I really desire that relationship with you. So Jesus, I don't understand all of this, but I feel a tug at my heart. I feel something saying to me, this is correct. And so this morning, I choose to follow you, not just because of evidence, but because of that relationship that you so desire with me. And so I give you my life. I want to follow after you. And maybe some of you are here this morning and you're kind of in the category that, yeah, you know, I've chosen to follow Christ, but I've just kind of gotten away and I've just had a lot of doubts that I really want to believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and I really want to believe the gospel account. And I just needed to hear some of those things this morning just to kind of reconfirm it. And maybe you want to go to God and you just want to say to him this morning, God, I've always wanted to believe that you're real. And there was a time that I was just undoubtedly following you and believe that you were around, but boy, I've just had a lot of doubts. And so thank you for this morning. Thank you for confirming in my heart, and thank you that you welcome my doubts and that you welcome me back with open arms. And Lord, I just want to continue that relationship with you. And so help me to get back into that relationship. Father, we just come before you this morning and we just give you this time. And Lord, while we can lay out all the facts and documents and statistics and everything else that certainly points to a lot of evidence and even things that we didn't even talk about this morning, Lord, we are just so thankful that you welcome our doubts, that you know that it's very hard for someone to say, sure, I believe that person's story, but God, that you have made sure that your word was preserved with incredible accuracy, but you made it just to the point where we have to follow you in faith. And so, Father, we come before you with our doubts. We come before you with kind of that elephant that sometimes we don't want to admit that we doubt, but you know we do. We're not fooling you. And so, God, help us in other areas of our lives where we have doubts about you. Maybe doubts about whether you have a good heart. Maybe doubts about whether you're even listening. Or maybe doubts about how come everybody else prays and get answers, but I get nothing. I just get silence or static. And so, Father, help us to come before you with our doubts, knowing that you welcome them and that you want us to work through them together with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just reflect over the next few minutes about what God would have to say to each one of us individually.